want to just consider two verses of scripture together and a few thoughts from them. The thought that is on my mind is Christ, the surety. And the first verse is found in Proverbs and chapter 11. Proverbs 11, verse 15 says, "He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it." And then the second reading is from the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 7. Now, maybe for a connection, we'll read from verse 19, but it's actually verse 22 that is particularly relevant to our thoughts. But from verse 19 of chapter 7, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And as much as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." And we trust that God will bless that short reading from his precious word. As I'd like to focus particularly on the thought of a surety and the better testament of which Jesus has been made the surety, as we read from the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm sure as we read the scriptures, we find the concept of surety or a surety in various ways. For example, we come across individuals who were sureties for the life of another. No doubt the record in Genesis would come to mind regarding Judah. Remember when Jacob sent the family for a second time to buy food in Egypt? And on their first visit, conditions had been laid down, including for the release of Simeon, who'd been kept back as a hostage. And they knew they wouldn't gain further audience or supplies unless they brought their younger brother Benjamin with them. And the famine was sore in the land. The corn they had got from Egypt was used up. And Judah had reminded his father that a further visit would be futile unless they had Benjamin with them. And, you know, the old man was distraught, wasn't he? As far as he was concerned, Joseph was not, Simeon was not. And he didn't want to lose Benjamin as well. And in that dark hour, Judah offered to be the surety. That's verse 9 of Genesis 43. Judah offered to be the surety and to take the blame forever if Benjamin did not return with them. And in the following chapter, indeed, when they were gone down to Egypt and Benjamin was with them, they were feasting at the table of, we'll still say at that point, the man in Egypt, because they didn't know that it was Joseph at that point. Judah even explains the very pledge he'd made with his father regarding Benjamin. Of course, subsequent to that, Joseph reveals himself to his brethren. But in that context, the surety is a person becoming the pledge for the life of another. It's also used in the context of being liable for another's debt. And that's very much the context that we read from Proverbs 15, Proverbs 11. And it's also used in Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 27. And then a further way that it's used is when God spoke to Abram and said, "Now know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So used in that way, the word indicates a certainty. So various ways that the word is used. Now, when we read from Proverbs 11, what the words of Solomon, "He that is a surety for a stranger shall smart for it," he brings before us a number of important truths that we can bring out from that simple sentence. And firstly, being a surety for an individual is actually, in the Proverbs, warned against because of the affliction it brings one into. Indeed, earlier in chapter 6 of Proverbs, Solomon strongly exhorts such a one to get free from such a binding. He says in the early verses of that chapter, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. And then verse 5, deliver thyself. So twice over, there is the mention of deliverance via illustrations of deliverance through personal intelligence and recognizing the danger and the ability to escape from it. Now, lest we misinterpret the personal and practical teaching of those verses in Proverbs, you know, they're not teaching us to be indifferent when we see a fellow saint in need, but rather they're teaching against becoming the guarantor of another's future debts. Essentially, don't gamble on the unknown, even if it is with apparent good intention. But when we look at that, what we see when we think of Christ is indeed a complete contrast, as he is the one who became a surety for us because he knew the affliction that it would result in. He was not stepping into the unknown. He wasn't gambling. For indeed, if anyone had the understanding of all that was involved in being the surety for the sinner, it was the Lord. You know how beautifully and succinctly Luke records his knowing determination in chapter 9 of his gospel by writing, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I think the hymn writer has put it in one of the verses of a hymn from the track. He turned not back. Deliberately and fully conscious of what being a surety for his men, he didn't deliver himself. You know, even when he was prompted to, when he hung on the cross, you remember Mark records in chapter 15, the mocking crowds jeering, save thyself, come down from the cross. You remember earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane and the crowd that came with Judas to take him. He didn't hide in the darkness. Went forth to meet them. That's how John records it in chapter 18. And even earlier in the upper room, at the end of John 14, what do we read? Arise, let us go hence. Thank God he did not deliver himself. But in becoming our surety, he offered himself to be the sacrifice for sin and became it, laying the foundation for our deliverance. You know, for someone to be a surety, they must have, or to be a surety for another, they must have several qualifications. They have got to have that which I lack. They have to have the resources to meet the cost of that which they're surety for if I fail. They must have the willingness to be that surety. And they must have integrity to be depended upon for it. They must understand what it means for them to be a surety. But you know, unlike all earthly sureties, my security, your security as a believer, our security, our cleansing, our righteousness is completely and wholly dependent on Christ. Not if I fail, but when I fail. He's the all-sufficient one. But we learn more from that little phrase in the Proverbs because we learn about the relationship between the two persons. The individual who pledges to be the surety is doing this for a stranger. Now I know that the word translated stranger in our authorized version is also rendered another, for example, in Darby's New Translation. And that perhaps sounds a little more neutral and would also indeed tie with the use of the term friend and the term stranger in verse 1 of chapter 6, to which we've already referred, where the two terms appear indeed to refer to one and the same person. But allow me for a moment just to think on the thought of a stranger. For even indeed in the thought of another, the Hebrew word that is translated another, carries the idea of that which is different, a foreigner, an enemy, something different to us. And I'm sure that you're already with me as to where my thoughts went when meditating upon this. Romans chapter 5, Paul uses words such as sinners in verse 8 and enemies in verse 10 to describe what we once were. When he gets to writing to Ephesians, to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he focuses on a Gentile background. He calls us strangers. It says in verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He enumerates the things that we were without as a consequence of being aliens and strangers. We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were without God, deserving nothing or of nothing but the judgment of God. We had nothing in common with God. We were strangers. But thirdly, we learn about the affliction that results from standing as a surety. He that is surety must smart for it. Now, to help us appreciate the depth of meaning in that word smart, it would help if we just consider for a moment the various words that are translated for burn or burnt or burning in the consuming of the Levitical sacrifices. There's one word, for example, we're not going to have a Hebrew lesson tonight, don't worry, but there's one word, for example, that has the thought of ascending as a flame of fire ascends. The thought is very much of that which is going up. We find it used, for example, in Leviticus 2 with respect to the meal offering in verse 12 of Leviticus 2. And then there's another word that has the thought of a slow and steady burning. It's used in Leviticus 6 with regard to where we read of the law of the burnt offering. And we learn that the burning upon the altar was all night unto the morning. So the thought is about duration there. But there's another two words. What's very interesting is they're never interchanged, and therefore the distinction between them is clearly significant. One of those words is the word kotar, and it's always used when either the whole animal or portions of it were burned upon the altar of burnt offering. And so, for example, it's used in Leviticus 1:9 with respect to the bullock for a burnt offering, where the priest shall burn all on the altar. And the word is associated, it's about thoughts of smoke and incense, the thought of something turning into a vapor. It's very much the thought of a sweet savor going up to God is connected with that word. But then there's another word, soraf. And that word is very different in its meaning. As we said, it's never interchanged with the last word that we were considering. For instead, it's associated, which was associated with incense rising from the altar of burnt offering, but soraf is associated with the burning of a sacrifice for sin. And was always outside the camp, as with the bullock for a sin offering in Leviticus 4:21. And the Hebrew word used has the thought of being burned up, of being totally consumed through a fierce consuming fire. This was, of course, a foreshadowing of Christ himself, expressed by the Hebrew writer in those familiar words, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, Hebrews 13. And indeed, that same all thought of word of all consuming fire is used on other occasions. It's the word that's used of the fire that came from the Lord that devoured Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. But the interesting thing is, and the reason for considering it is, that the word that is translated smart in Proverbs 11 is closely connected to that same word. The thought of being totally consumed by fire. How beautiful to link the proverb that he that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, with the statement we read from Hebrews that Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And consider the immeasurable price paid by him as our surety. When our Lord was on the cross in those hours of desolation, the fire of God's judgment fell upon him. No mercy could be shown in withholding one iota of justice. No emotion could be shown in favoritism. The blessed Son of God had to be seen as me in my arrogance of sinning, and in the awful wickedness of the damage I had done to others in my sinning. the fierceness of the justice of God could not be modified. The sword of divine justice of Zechariah 13 must fall without mercy. The baptism of Luke 12:50 must be in all its fullness. The cup of John 18:11 must be drunk to its very last bitter dregs. And all that we owed was exacted from him when he suffered upon the tree for sins not his own. It was exacted. He became answerable. And in love to God and to the strangers whose surety he became, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And as a result, he could then say, I have restored that which I took not away. What a smarting the Lord endured when God's awful judgment against sin fell upon him. But why? Because he's the surety of a better testament. The Hebrew writer draws our attention on many occasions to the superiority of Christ, and in particular, his superiority over the law, so that in chapter 10 and verse 9, that verse there is often seen as the summary verse of the whole epistle. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. There are many better things that are mentioned in the epistle. Better than the angels. Chapter 1, chapter 7, the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. The verse that we read made a surety of a better testament. In the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 6, the mediator of a better covenant was established upon better promises. Chapter 9, you have better sacrifices. In chapter 10, you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And in chapter 11, they now desire a better country that is heavenly. And we could go on thinking of things that are greater and more excellent and new and so on. Time doesn't permit us this evening, but I want to just think briefly on the better testament or better covenant. It's the same word. You know, even in our daily lives, we understand the concept of a testament or a covenant. Under English law, there are three types of covenant or agreement. There are verbal agreements. There are written agreements. There are implied agreements. And all are legally binding in the obligations that they impose on the respective parties to that agreement. And similarly, when we come to Scripture, covenants are a relationship between two or more parties based on certain promises, and in some cases ratified by certain blood sacrifices. And we have several categories of covenants. Some are between people, for example, between David and Jonathan. Some are between nations, and some are between God and man. And those are the ones that are of particular interest to us now. Now, some expositors would suggest that chronologically, the main Old Testament covenants are, firstly, the covenant in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, where the sign given was life. And then in the following chapter with Adam, where the sign given was death. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 8, the covenant with Noah, and the sign was a rainbow. And then in chapter 17 and into 22 with Abraham, and the sign was circumcision. And then in Exodus with Moses, and the sign given was a Sabbath. And then in Deuteronomy 29, the Palestinian covenant, and the sign given was the land. And finally, a seventh one, a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and the sign given was the throne. Now, some expositors, of course, exclude those first two, the Edenic and the Adamic covenants, because the word covenant isn't actually specifically used. It's first used, first found in relation to the covenant with Noah. Others consider a covenant with Solomon in 2 Samuel to be additional to that with David. But the list that we've considered a moment ago is a list of seven. And I think you'll see the significance of that enumeration in a moment. Most of those covenants were unconditional. Unconditional agreements. In other words, they were dependent only upon one party fulfilling their promises. They depended solely on God's faithfulness to his promise. But there was one notable exception to that. That was the covenant with Moses, which you often refer to as the law, and that was conditional. And that written agreement between God and Israel, written on tablets of stone, was dependent on both parties giving themselves to total adherence to the stipulated conditions. And as a direct result, the people would enjoy great blessing. However, the agreement also stipulated that if there was a lack of obedience on the part of the people, then cursing would be the result. And of course, history shows that God kept his side of the agreement, but alas, the people of God didn't. To use the language of Hebrews 8, the Mosaic covenant had a fault, an intrinsic weakness. And so God graciously brought in another. Can I suggest it was the eighth? And eight, the number eight in scripture is the number of a new beginning. There's 7 days in a week, the eighth day being the beginning of a new week. The Jewish feast of first fruits was on the Shabbat, the Saturday. 50 days later, 7 times 7 plus 1, on the first day of a new week was when the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, was celebrated. Is it not significant that Acts 2:1 confirms the relationship between the commencement of the new covenant and the day of Pentecost by stating when the day of Pentecost was fully come? Now, we first read of the new covenant that God will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah to fulfill his ultimate purposes for creation in Jeremiah 31. It's also called in Hebrews the second covenant in chapter 8. It's called also in chapter 8 a new covenant and a better covenant. And then finally in Hebrews 13, it's called an everlasting covenant. It's a covenant where God says, I will put my law in their inward parts. I will write my law in their heart. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They shall know me. I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. And the surety of that second testament is your Lord and mine. But you and I as Gentiles may well say, well, where do we fit in with this if it's only for the house of Israel and the house of Judah? And you know, it's beautiful when we look and study the book of Acts, we find all the people who have been brought into the great spiritual benefits of this new, better, and everlasting covenant, which will be finally fulfilled with Israel in a future day. In Acts chapter 2, you find Jews. In Acts chapter 8, you find Samaritans brought in. In Acts chapter 10, you find Gentiles brought in. In Acts chapter 19, you find the disciples of John Baptist brought in. And collectively, they cover every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. They're called saints. They're called the assembly. They're called the bride of Christ. Oh, that's beautiful. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, Gentile believers. Now, these are verses that are so familiar to us, and many of us would have had them upon our mind this morning as we remembered the Lord. What does he say in chapter 11? For I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Goes on to say, after the same manner also, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And in the second letter to the same group of Gentile believers at Corinth, he speaks of our sufficiency being of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's chapter 3 and verse 6 of the second epistle. My brother, my sister, this evening, we have been brought into the good of a new, better because it's totally dependent on God, and everlasting covenant, everlasting because it will never be revised, a covenant or testament that is in his blood. He has been made a surety of a better testament. He that is a surety shall smart for it. Surely there can be no other response from all of our hearts than to say, hallelujah, what a Savior.